Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And last time we finished chapter 13, called The Church Which Christ Builds. And we did overall section 4, The Implied Trials of the Church. Section 5, The Security of the True Church of Christ. And then the last section, Practical Applications. And that brought us up to chapter 14, which, Lord willing, we're going to start for this time. And it's called Visible Churches Warned. And he uses the scripture, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 3, verse 22. Now I'll go ahead and begin. Mr. Ryle says, I suppose I may take it for granted that every reader of this paper belongs to some visible church of Christ. I do not ask now whether you are an Episcopalian, Presbyterian, or independent. I only suppose that you would not like to be called an atheist or an infidel. You attend the public worship of some visible, particular, or national body of outwardly professing Christians. Now, whatever the name of your church may be, I invite your special attention to the verse of Scripture before your eyes. I charge you to remember that the words of that verse concern yourself. They are written for your learning and are for all who call themselves Christians. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This verse is repeated 7 times over the 2nd and 3rd chapter of the book of Revelation. 7 different letters does the Lord Jesus there send by the hand of his servant John to the 7 churches of Asia. 7 times over, he winds up his letters by the same solemn words, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the Lord God is perfect in all his works. He does nothing by chance. He caused no part of the scriptures to be written by chance. In all his dealings, you may trace design, purpose, and plan. There was design in the size and orbit of each planet. There was design in the shape and structure of the least fly's wing. There was design in every verse of the Bible. There was design in every repetition of a verse wherever it took place. There was design in the sevenfold repetition of the verse before our eyes. It had a meaning, and we were intended to observe it. This verse appears to me to call the special attention of all true Christians to the 7 epistles to the churches. I believe it was meant to make believers take particular notice of the things which these 7 epistles contain. Let me try to point out certain leading truths which these 7 epistles seem to me to teach. They are truths for the times we live in, truths for the latter days, truths which we cannot know too well, and truths which it would be good for us all to know and feel far better than we do. Now, overall point number 1, matters of doctrine, practice, warning, and promise. He says, I ask my readers to observe in the first place that the Lord Jesus, in all the 7 epistles, speaks of nothing but matters of doctrine, practice, warning, and promise. I ask you to look over these 7 epistles to the churches quietly at your leisure, and you will soon see what I mean. You will observe that the Lord Jesus sometimes finds fault with false doctrines and ungodly, inconsistent practices and rebukes them sharply. You will observe that he sometimes praises faith, patience, work, labor, and perseverance, and bestows on these graces high commendation. You will sometimes find him enjoining repentance, amendment, return to the first love, renewed application to himself, and the like. But I want you to observe that you will not find the Lord in any of the epistles dwelling upon church government or ceremonies. He says nothing about sacraments or ordinances. He makes no mention of liturgies or forms. He does not instruct John to write one word about baptism, the Lord's Supper, or the apostolical succession of ministers. In short, the leading principles of what may be called the sacramental system are not brought forward in any one of the seven epistles from first to last. Now, why do I dwell on this? I do it because many professing Christians in the present day would have us believe these things are of first, of cardinal, of paramount importance. There are not a few who seem to hold that there can be no church without a bishop and no godliness without a liturgy. They appear to believe that to teach the value of the sacraments is the first work of a minister, and to keep to their parish church the first business of a people. Now, let no man misunderstand me when I say this. Do not run away with the notion that I see no importance in sacraments. On the contrary, I regard them as great blessings to all who receive them rightly, worthily, and with faith. Do not fancy that I attach no value to episcopacy, liturgy, and the parochial system. On the contrary, I consider that a church well administered, which has these three things, and an evangelical ministry, is a far more complete and useful church than one in which they are not to be found. But this I say, that sacraments, church government, the use of a liturgy, the observance of ceremonies and forms, are all as nothing compared to faith, repentance, and holiness. And my authority for so saying is the whole tenor of our Lord's words to the seven churches. Now, just on a personal note, I mean, sometimes these things can be taken too far and can become contra-biblical, and then I think that's where we have to be very careful. But I think he's speaking more generally and pointing to the more, what he would call the more important things that are addressed in these seven epistles to the churches. Now, Mr. Ryle continues, I never can believe, if a certain form of church government was so important, as some say, that the great head of the church, Christ, would have said nothing about it here. I should have expected to have found something said about it to Sardis and Laodicea, but I find nothing at all. And I think that silence is a great fact. I cannot help remarking just the same fact in Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verses 27 to 35. He was then leaving them forever. He was giving his last charge on earth and spoke as one who would see the faces of his hearers no more. And yet, there is not a word in the charge about the sacraments and church government. If ever there was a time for speaking of them, it was then. But he says nothing at all, and I believe it was an intentional silence. Now, here lies one reason why we, who, rightly or wrongly, are called evangelical clergy, do not preach about bishops and the prayer book and ordinances more than we do. It is not because we do not value them in their place, proportion, and way. We do value them as really and truly as any, and are thankful for them. But we believe that repentance toward God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and a holy conversation, which generally is more just any behavior of life, so a holy conversation or behavior of life, are subjects of far more importance to men's souls. Without these, no man can be saved. These are the first and most weighty matters, and therefore on these we dwell. Here again lies one reason why we so often urge on men not to be content with the mere outward part of religion. You must have observed that we often warn you not to rest on church membership and church privileges. We tell you not to be satisfied all is right because you come to church on Sunday and come up to the Lord's table. We often urge you to remember that he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, but rather that you must be born again, that you must have a faith which worketh by love, that there must be a new creation by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in your heart. John 3, verse 3, Galatians 5, verse 6, and 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We do it because this seems to us the mind of Christ. These are the kind of things he dwells upon when writing seven times over to seven different churches. We feel that if we follow him, we cannot greatly err or error. I am aware that men charge us with taking low views of the subjects to which I have adverted. It is a small thing that our views are thought low, so long as our consciences tell us that they are scriptural. High ground, as it is called, is not always safe ground. What Balaam said must be our answer. What the Lord saith, that will I speak. Numbers 24, verse 13. The plain truth is, there are two distinct and separate systems of Christianity in England at the present day. It is useless to deny it. Their existence is a great fact and one that cannot be too clearly known. According to one system, religion is a mere corporate business. You are to belong to a certain body of people. By virtue of your membership of this body, vast privileges, both for time and eternity, are conferred upon you. It matters little what you are and what you feel. You are not to try yourselves by your feelings. You are a member of a great ecclesiastical corporation. Then all its privileges and immunities are your own. Do you belong to the one true visible corporation? That is the grand question. Now, according to the other system, religion is eminently a personal business between yourself and Christ. It will not save your soul to be an outward member of any ecclesiastical body whatever, however sound that body may be. Such membership will not wash away one sin or give you confidence in the day of judgment. There must be personal faith in Christ, personal dealings between yourself and God, and personal felt communion between your own heart and the Holy Ghost. Have you this personal faith? Have you felt this work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in your soul? This is the grand question. If not, you will be lost. This last system is the system which those who are called evangelical ministers cleave to and teach. They do so because they are satisfied that it is the system of Holy Scripture. They do so because they are convinced that any other system is productive of most dangerous consequences and calculated to delude men fatally as to their actual state. They do so because they believe it to be the only system of teaching which God will bless, and that no church will flourish so much as that in which repentance, faith, conversion, and the work of the Spirit are the grand subjects of the minister's sermon. Well, that's the end of overall point one, matters of doctrine, practice, warning, and promise. Now, overall point number two, it's in quotes, "I know thy works." Mr. Ryle says, "Once more I say, let us often look carefully over the seven epistles to the churches. I ask my readers, in the second place, to observe that in every epistle the Lord Jesus says, I know thy works. That repeated expression is very striking. It is not for nothing that we read these words seven times over. To one church, the Lord Jesus says, I know thy labor and thy patience. To another, thy tribulation and poverty. To a third, thy charity and service and faith. That's Revelation 2, verses 2, 9, and 19. But to all, he uses the words, I now dwell on, I know thy works. It is not, I know thy profession, thy desires, thy resolutions, and thy wishes, but thy works. I know thy works. The works of a professing Christian are of great importance. They cannot save your soul. They cannot justify you. They cannot wipe out your sins. They cannot deliver you from the wrath of God. But it does not follow, because they cannot save you, that they are of no importance. Take heed and beware of such a notion. The man who thinks so is fearfully deceived. I often think I could willingly die for the doctrine of justification by faith without the deeds of the law. But I must earnestly contend, as a general principle, that a man's works are the evidence of a man's religion. If you call yourself a Christian, you must show it in your daily ways and daily behavior. Call to mind that the faith of Abraham and of Rahab was proved by their works, James 2, verses 21 to 26. Remember, it avails you and me nothing to profess we know God, if in works we deny him, Titus 1:16. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, every tree is known by his own fruit, Luke 6:44. But whatever the works of a professing Christian may be, Jesus says, I know them. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs 15, verse 3. You never did an action, however private, but Jesus saw it. You never spoke a word, no, not even in a whisper, but Jesus heard it. You never wrote a letter, even to your dearest friend, but Jesus read it. You never thought a thought, however secret, but Jesus was familiar with it. His eyes are as a flaming fire. The darkness is no darkness with him. All things are open and manifest before him. He says to everyone, I know thy works. Point A. The Lord Jesus knows the works of all impenitent and unbelieving souls and will one day punish them. They are not forgotten in heaven, though they may be upon earth. When the great white throne is set and the books are opened, the wicked dead will be judged according to their works, Revelation 20, verses 12 to 13. Point B, the Lord Jesus knows the works of his own people and weighs them. By him actions are weighed, 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. He knows the why and the wherefore of the deeds of all believers. He sees their motives in every step they take. He discerns how much is done for his sake and how much is done for the sake of praise to themselves. Alas, not a few things are done by believers which seem very good to you and me, but are rated very low by Christ. Point C, the Lord Jesus knows the works of all his own people and will one day reward them. He never overlooks a kind word or a kind deed done in his name. He will own the least fruit of faith and declare it before the world in the day of his appearing. If you love the Lord Jesus and follow him, you may be sure your work and labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. The works of those that die in the Lord shall follow them, Revelation 14, verse 13. They shall not go before them, nor yet by their side, but they shall follow them and be owned in the day of Christ's appearing. The parable of the pounds shall be made good, Luke 19, verses 12 to 27. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. The world knows you not, for it knows not your master, but Jesus sees and knows all. I know thy works. Think what a solemn warning there is here to all worldly and hypocritical professors of religion. Let all such read, mark, and digest these words. Jesus says to you, I know thy works. You may deceive me or any other minister, Mr. Ryle says, It is easy to do so. You may receive the bread and wine from my hands, as a pastor, J.C. Ryle says, and yet be cleaving to iniquity in your hearts. You may sit under the pulpit of an evangelical preacher week after week and hear his words with a serious face, but believe them not. But remember this, you cannot deceive Christ. He who discovered deadness of Sardis and the lukewarmness of Laodicea sees you through and through and will expose you at the last day, except you repent. Oh, believe me, hypocrisy is a losing game. It will never answer to seem one thing and be another, to have the name of Christian and not the reality. Be sure, if your conscience smites you and condemns you in this matter, be sure your sin will find you out. The eye that saw Achan steal the golden wedge and hide it is upon you. The book that recorded the deeds of Gehazi and Ananias and Sapphira is recording your ways. Jesus mercifully sends you a word of warning today. He says, I know thy works. But think also what encouragement there is here for every honest and true-hearted believer. To you also, Jesus says, I know thy works. You see no beauty in any action that you do. All seems imperfect, blemished, and defiled. You are often sick at heart of your own shortcomings. You often feel that your whole life is one great arrear, and that every day is either a blank or a blot. But know now that Jesus can see some beauty in everything that you do from a conscientious desire to please him. His eye can discern excellence in the least thing, which is a fruit of his own spirit. He can pick out the grains of gold from amidst the dross of your performances and sift the wheat from amidst the chaff in all your doings. Your tears are all put into his bottle, Psalm 56, verse 8. Your endeavors to do good to others, however feeble, are written in his book of remembrance. The least cup of cold water given in his name shall not lose its reward. He does not forget your work and labor of love, however little the world may regard it. It is very wonderful, but so it is. And I believe that means like full of wonder and hard to even understand. Jesus loves to honor the work of his Spirit in his people and to pass over their frailties. He dwells on the faith of Rahab, but not on her lie. He commends his apostles for continuing with him in his temptations and passes over their ignorance and want or lack of faith, Luke 12, verse 28. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, Psalm 103, verse 13. And as a father finds a pleasure in the least acts of his children, of which a stranger knows nothing, so I suppose the Lord finds a pleasure in our poor, feeble efforts to serve him. But it is all very wonderful. Again, I believe full of wonder to almost hard to understand. I can well understand the righteous in the day of judgment saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Matthew 25, verses 37 to 39. It may well seem incredible and impossible that they can have done anything worth naming in the great day, yet so it is. Let all believers take the comfort of it. The Lord says, I know thy works. It ought to humble you, but it ought not to make you afraid. All right, that's the end of overall point number two, which is the quote, I know thy works. And that brings us to overall point three, a promise to the man that overcomes. But we're going to go ahead and stop for this reading, for now, and Lord willing, go on to that the next time. But until then, go seeking God to grant an insight into your heart, what motivates you, if it's self or serving Him. And may we seek Him daily, that our motives be right in serving Him, and may He grant that we serve Him with our whole hearts, bodies, minds, and souls, all our days. And we pray for strength to do that through the very end and the full end of our lives. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.